That's what we're going to be talking about today. This concept of being either I am nothing or I am important. And I would just wonder, like, which of those would you say you relate to better? You don't have to say it out loud, but just start thinking about it. I'm not sure you really want to admit either. You know, I'm coaching these 10-year-old boys in Little League Baseball this year. Great team, not to brag, but we are undefeated in the playoffs. And it's not me. I don't play. I know, I just kind of coach. So it's interesting, though, to watch these kids, because some of them believe I am nothing. And here's how you see it. You know, they're coming up to bat, and they've got their bat, and they're kind of slumped over a little bit. And then, you know, they get in there, and they're kind of looking around like, what am I supposed to do? And, you know, they're holding it, and they don't have very good posture, and they're kind of looking, like, tentatively looking out of the pitcher. And this is the league where the boys, this is the first level where the boys in our league start to pitch the whole season. So, you know, some of them are profoundly afraid. And so they're standing in there, and they're like, oh, I don't want to get hit. That's all they're thinking. I don't want to get hit. I don't want to get hit. I don't want to get hit. The pitch comes. It's right down the middle, and they're jumping way out of the batter's box, right? They've so bought into this concept. Look, I've got nothing to offer here. They're already defeated before they even start. Now, on the other side, we do have some boys that feel like I'm very, very important. And so they come up, you know, they've got all their own gear, all their stuff. You know, they're digging in. They're like, they're digging like this hole to China with their back foot. I'm like, what are you doing? You know, they're telling the umpire, hold it. I'm like, come on, all right. You know, they're starting the pre-bat ritual, all this stuff. Like, yeah, bring it to me, you know. And, you know, you see it so clearly revealed in these little kids, right? Now, as we get older, we disguise it a lot better. But in these 10-year-olds, man, it's just as apparent as it could be. I mean, what do you think for you? That's the question that we're going to be kind of thinking about today. Ephesians 3 talks a lot about both of these. And I think you'll see pretty quickly how even like the way we would answer this question relates to ourselves. And so to start this, what I'd like to do is first off, when we're going to pray, then we're going to jump into this passage together, and we're going to focus on, first off, the concept of I am nothing. So Jesus, as we come to your word, oh, we are so thankful that you speak words of truth that are eternal, that direct our paths in life, that reveal like the depths of our heart, things we never even knew about ourselves, and they also reveal amazing things about you. And so will you reveal yourself to us today? I pray that your word would come out very clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to start off with this concept of I am nothing, I got a little cutout guy here. This is going to illustrate, for now, it's going to illustrate the Apostle Paul as he, a couple different places in the beginning of chapter 3 in Ephesians, he's going to tell us specifically why he thinks of himself with this phrase, I am nothing. So look first in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. So he's talking about himself being a prisoner, and then he's going to get kind of off. He's kind of caught in his own thoughts here. He's going to start talking about some other things. But what we want to focus on here, just to start with, is that Paul is revealing something very, very shameful when he calls himself a prisoner. There probably aren't many better ways in Roman culture for him to say, I am nothing. Roman culture was all about status and honor. They would pay money to be friends with people who were influential. If their name was spoken in the midst of powerful and influential people, that would increase their own influence and power. Prisoners were nowhere near those circles. Prisoners were completely dishonored. And in fact, in that Roman culture, it was worse to be shamed than to die. It was better to die with honor than to experience shame. And Paul is admitting, like, he's not even, like, trying to explain it. He's not trying to filter it. He's saying full on, look, I am a prisoner, fully and completely broken. Now, it's interesting that he does not say In that verse, he doesn't necessarily even say he's a prisoner of the Romans. Although he is, he's writing this from prison. He influences or says in here, "I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus," which had to kind of mess with their minds a little bit. Like, what does that mean, a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Well, he's saying, look, I've surrendered my rights. I am no longer my own. Someone else is in the position of authority over me. I am a prisoner to Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, and coincidentally, I'm also a prisoner to the Romans. Like, I'm double prisoner. That's a double bad state. And in that, there's a sense of brokenness and humility and humiliation that Paul is admitting. I am nothing. Now, another example in these verses is when Paul describes himself as the least. We see that in verse 8. He says, although I am less than the least, of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. So he's, again, talking about himself. He's like, look, I am so low. I am so much nothing that I am lower than the least. That translation is so accurate when it says less than the least. That's one Greek word. So they had a word in Greek that meant I am least. And Paul kind of adds on this new ending to it that means I'm the leaster. It's not even a real word. Like, he's like making it up, saying, look, this is how low I am. I'm so low, we don't even have a word for it in Greek, so I'm going to just say it in one word, even though we say it in English in a whole sentence, which means I am less than the very least. Like, that is low. He's saying that because originally he was an enemy of the church. He persecuted the church and Christians. But he also has been on this continual awareness of how depraved and sinful and broken and rebellious his own heart is. And because of that, he says, look, man, I am nothing. I am the least of the least. See, the higher our awareness of our rebellion against God, the deeper our brokenness. And so for each Christian, there's this lifelong discovery of the depths of our rebellion against God. And see, this is vital in our sanctification, for God uses our increasing awareness and the subsequent forgiveness as his tool that will bring humility. And that's what Paul experiences when he says, I am the least. Now, it's important to just kind of point out that if you go to that extreme and you just live there and you stay there, it's a bad place. It's a place of self-pity. It's a place of self-hate. It's a place of shame, regret. It's like this downward spiral that you're just sucked down into. And Paul doesn't just stay there. The other things that are said in these verses is that Paul also thinks that he is very important. Let's look at a few of these verses. The first one is in verse 2, where Paul says, God gave me a job to do. So in verse 2 it says, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. I mean, Paul is contrastly filled with this high sense of dignity because God gave him a job. I mean, and the job is to deliver God's message to the Gentiles. So he didn't apply for this job. He didn't interview for this job. He didn't have like credentials that show that he would be really good at this job. He didn't network for this job. It tells us in this verse that it was given to him because of God's grace. The second thing that we see that would indicate that Paul thinks of himself as being important is that God showed Paul a mystery. It says in verse 3 that this job was given to him, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. So he's already written in chapter 2 about this mystery. But Paul sees himself as being very, very important because God revealed a mystery to him. And in fact, it was a great mystery. It was a mystery that had been kept secret for ages. It's a mystery that he didn't discover on his own, but somebody else showed it to him. It was a mystery that would bring peace and harmony between enemies. A mystery that would change the world forever. Something that would stop civil wars. Something that would bring humanitarian aid to people that are suffering from starvation and thirst. I mean, it's the single most transformational power that ever has been or ever will be revealed. And it has been a mystery. I mean, people globally had searched for it. People had hoped for it and just sort of gotten stuck in this cycle of perpetual hope. But God decided, 2,000 years ago, God decided, all right, the time has come. Let's reveal the mystery. I mean, people had always been wondering, like, is there really a God? Cultures globally have always wondered, is there a God? I mean, they had all kinds of different versions and creations. And God said, hey, oh yeah, there's a God. And then people want to know, like, well, what does he look like? And he said, he looks like Jesus Christ, my son. Well, then how do we know you? Well, you know him by putting your faith in Jesus. That's how you know him. So God stepped into human history in the form of Jesus, and he did the unimaginable. Like, nobody ever thought that this would happen. That the God of the universe would suffer and die, shed his own blood to reveal a mystery. And it tells us in verse 6 what this mystery was. This is a recap of the end of chapter 2 last week. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. Members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And although Paul recognized, look, I didn't do anything to see this mystery, he recognizes that there's a sense of high dignity and honor because the mystery has been shown to him. I mean, it's kind of like the any kind of mystery that you would see or any kind of a mystery that you would reveal. Something that came to my mind this last week are these images that are all crazy looking, but there's something hidden inside. You remember these things? This is like a magic eye. Remember like these things right here? Some of you guys are really good at this, right? You remember these pictures? They're all squiggly lines and colors. You guys kind of can't see that in the back. I'm sorry. But get a better seat next time. So you see this picture here? You're not going to be able to see the... But inside of this picture, even though it looks crazy, is something hidden, right? There's a hidden image of some kind. And some people... How many of you are really good at seeing these images? Anybody? A few of you. And I hated you guys, you know. I'm sorry. I just confess that. I'd be like, trying to look at that thing, I'm turning on an angle. They're like, it's so easy. Can't you just blur your eyes? I'm like, I can't do it, you know. But inside of this, there is a very clear picture. And it's like people would be searching and searching and searching, trying to find what that image is. And then all of a sudden, God says, look, I'm tired of veiling the mystery. I'm going to make it really clear. And it's like he just strips away all the colors and all the distractions. Then he just shows you, this is it. This is it. My gospel is not only for Israel. It's for the Gentiles. My saving grace is for all people in all cultures in all times. That is the mystery. And nobody expected the Gentiles and the Israelites to be receiving God's grace together. Now, remember what Mark said last week about the animosity that was between the Israelites and the Gentiles? You know, the Gentiles weren't permitted to go into the temple, and they had the inscription that said, if you go inside this and you're a Gentile, you're responsible for your own death. A funeral will be held for a Jewish boy if he married a Gentile woman. The Jews would not help a Gentile woman in labor because they did not want to assist another Gentile entering the world. Gentiles were spoken of and thought of as being the fuel for the fires in hell. So for God to come up with this idea, which wasn't like a new idea, he knew it all along, it baffled their minds that God would say, oh, no, no, like, I'm going to make you all into one new people. This was the mystery that was revealed. So first, Paul thought he was important because he had a job. He was shown a mystery. And the third one was this, is that God worked powerfully on Paul. We see this one in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Back in Ephesians 1, you'll remember that Paul described God's power as great. When he went on to explain it, he said it's so great, it raised Jesus Christ from the dead, it seated him at the right hand of God, and now Jesus sits enthroned above every power in the entire universe. That's the power that God has. And Paul's saying here in verse 7, that's the power that was working on me and is working on me. It's transforming his desires, his motives, his thoughts, his words. I mean, this power that's transforming Paul has no limits. And Paul is deriving from that. If I'm on the receiving end of that kind of power and the loving focus of God, I have to be an important person. Because otherwise, why would God do that? Now look, there is a danger in being at the extreme of thinking that you are important. There's pride, there's arrogance, there's a sense of independence that's damaging, potentially even like a resistance to listening to other people, an inflated sense of overimportance, like, oh, I'm so great. But see, that's not what Paul is describing here. He has recognized, look, I am important, but his is Jesus-based importance. So I think if we think about like this passage, like as Paul's describing himself, like, well, which is it? Should we think and say I am important, or should we think and say I am nothing? Like, what should we do with this? I think that's the question I've been kind of wrestling with this week, because we see both, and it's all over Paul's writings. You see both extremes all the time, and so I think that the resolution of this is to put him right in the middle. However, that's not because you just get like a little bit of the importance and a little bit of the nothing. It's as if he's standing in the middle and he's fully experiencing the extremes of both simultaneously. I think depending on kind of personality or your style, you could resist both. Some people will resist this concept of being nothing because they, heaven forbid, they ever embrace some sense of brokenness. Like, they want to completely ignore the fact that there's problems in their life. They're constantly denial about things they do wrong. Like, there's no way I want to be nothing. And some people are really just striving to be important. They want to be important so bad. But at the same time, some people are like, I don't want to be that. Like, that seems so arrogant. That seems so self-focused. Like, there's all kinds of baggage connected to all of these. And I think that the best expression here is this, is that Paul is right in the middle of it, fully embracing both extremes. I think this is the biblical picture of humility. People often wonder, well, what does it mean to be humble? I think this is it. You can't be humble unless you understand both. Tim Keller, the man that wrote the study that we're going to be doing this summer, is a pastor over in Manhattan, and he describes this tension in this way. So we can say that we are more wicked than we ever dared believed, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope. At the very same time, this creates a radical new dynamic for personal growth. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions and character of your sin. I think there are some really powerful applications of this truth to our lives. But before we get to that, I want to talk to you and just show you what Paul does from this position of humility. Because it's from this place that he's now going to continue on as we start reading in verse 8, as he describes like what he's doing and what God allows him to do. So join with me now as we read, starting in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ." I love that he describes it as boundless riches, because that means there's no boundary. It means there's no limitation to these riches that he's describing. And he's preaching this now to the Gentiles. Now, the second thing he goes on, he says, "and to make plain." So he's preaching it and then making plain. The word there in the Greek is that he's enlightening it. He's bringing explanation to it. So the two things that Paul's doing from a place of brokenness and strength is he's proclaiming the truth about Jesus, and then he's explaining the truth about Jesus as it relates to growing and being the church. So he's preaching to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. See, like I was saying before, it was kept hidden. It was veiled. The mystery kept people searching. And Paul, through the preaching and the explaining of it, is now bringing it to light. And this is a really cool phrase at the end of this verse when it says, it's talking about God, and it says, "who created all things," which is a strange little phrase to kind of throw in the midst of all of this stuff that's going on. And here's why Paul does this. Paul, and this is obviously through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, remember how God created everything at the very beginning of time? Genesis 1. How did God create? He spoke words, didn't he? And what is Paul doing now as he preaches and enlightens? He's saying words. And just as God created the universe through speaking, now God is using Paul's spoken words to build and create the church. He's preaching. He's giving explanation. And God has an intent. God has a purpose for this happening. And look what it says in verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I would bet if we just sat down and talked about that, that might surprise you. I might have thought his intent was that now all of us would experience a great full life, which is, I think, part of his intention. He does want to redeem us. He does want to save us. But his intention goes beyond that. Look what he's saying. Look, his intent is to make known his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is not the first time Paul's talked about these rulers in the heavenly realms. You know, the angels and the demons and the spirits. Like, they never would have expected that God was going to do this. They never would have thought that God would use people that are broken, that would admit, look, I am nothing, to reveal and demonstrate his glory and his truth. Like, they never would have thought that. And I love that it calls God's wisdom manifold in this verse. Manifold means that it's variegated. It has very many sides, is another way you could think of it. If you think about like a multi-patterned and colored cloak, all of the colors that are in there, that's manifold. Another way that word could be described is that it's The manifold colors and hues of a batch of flowers. Like you could think about like a diamond that has like, let's just say like 1,000 different cuts on it. And it displays the light and the brilliance. God's wisdom here is called manifold. It's so far beyond what anyone ever thought or imagined. That God, it's almost like God is thinking, if we could just step into his head for just a second. All right, look, I know you guys see all this stuff. Like, you know that I'm slow to anger and rich in love, all you angels and demons. Like, you know that I'm a God of justice and I will punish when people like rebel against me for generations at a time. But you have no idea the fullness of what's inside of my head. And I'm about to blow you away. Because I am going to send my own son. And he's going to suffer. And he's going to die so that my glory will be more powerfully revealed. Look, if you're all the way at this extreme, you're not revealing God's glory because it's a downward spiral. People are just a mess if you're only here. At the same time, if you're over here, you're not revealing God's glory either because you're showing off your own glory. It's only by being in the middle and understanding both extremes that now when we look at each other, we're like, oh my gosh, like I see God's glory through you. Which gives us an amazing sense of freedom, guys. Because we don't have to act like we have it all together. I love that. Like we don't have to strive to be important. Because the more we just admit, gosh, I'm not important. But man, I have an amazing sense of dignity and value and worth because of what Jesus Christ has done for me and through me. Man, God is more glorified in that. And I think in that, there's an amazing sense of freedom that we experience. As we read on now, in verse 11, we see that this was all according to his eternal plan that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Hey, look, we're free because we don't have to pretend like we have it all together with him. And we're also freed from the hold of sin that it would hold us down with. He set us free. And then in verse 13, he's not going to go back to this original concept that he started off with about being this prisoner. And he says, based on all this stuff, people in Ephesus, based upon this tension of being nothing and something that somebody who's important at the same time, this is what he says, I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I mean, he ends this talking about his sufferings and his imprisonment because he wants to let them know, look, I am fully content in my understanding of being broken and being nothing because the gospel message is more clearly portrayed through my life because of it. I think often I want to run away from my brokenness. You know, if my life starts to get broken, or if it starts to get messy, I want to flee that so quickly. Paul is modeling for us here a sense of contentment in the mess, because he doesn't need to project to everybody that he has it all together, but he will proclaim clearly the message and the truth and the power of his Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in that that he's living, but he's also preaching, and he's also displaying. Now, I think there are a few ways that this can apply to our lives. And first off, I'm just going to talk about us as individuals. The first thing that comes to my mind as I think about applying this to our life is this, is that we should stop attempting to experience our sense of importance from any source other than Jesus. We should stop attempting to experience our sense of importance from any source other than Jesus. Like, I don't know what your sources are that you would try to, you know, use to make yourself feel good and important. Sometimes it's people we've known, places we've been, things we've accomplished. But when we apply these truths of Ephesians chapter 3 to our lives, it's appropriate for us just to recognize, man, all of that is empty. It doesn't bring what God is wanting to bring in our lives. And we can experience more of God's presence in our lives when we conscientiously confess to Him our failed attempts to find significance in all of these things. Just tell Him, look, I'm sorry, I'm doing that again. I'm trying to boost myself up with this stuff. I'm really hoping that when I get to that place, then I'll feel like I finally made it. Like, it's a pursuit that will never find fulfillment. And the step for us is to just drop the facade and just come honestly to God and say, man, I'm just so sorry. I want to find my sense of importance from you and you alone. That's what Paul's talking all about in chapter 1 of Ephesians, remember? He starts off by saying, look, you were chosen, you were adopted, you were redeemed, I've made you my inheritance, I'm giving you an inheritance. This is where your true identity is found. Live in it. Like, know it. Soak in it. Stop trying to find your sense of importance in all these other places. The second thing that comes to my mind as it relates to a way this could apply to us individually would be to stop acting like we've got it all together. So, whereas that first application reveals how we try to build up our sense of importance, this one deals more with how we react when someone treats us like we don't have it all together. So when somebody treats you like you're a mess, how do you react? You probably get mad. That's what I do. Or I run away and say I don't want to talk to you anymore. Or I give them the silent treatment. Or I think, gosh, they don't understand. I make all kinds of excuses. I think Paul's advice to us would be this. Well, just agree with them. Yeah, you're right. I am a mess. You know, if somebody says to you, I came up with a few examples. These might relate. If somebody says to you, hey, you're spending too much money. Like, there's no reason for defensiveness and excuses and justifications. Just say, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry. If somebody said, hey, you're late. Say, I know. Don't make excuses about traffic. You don't need to say, I was on an important phone call. Say, I know, I'm sorry. Just to be comfortable saying, look, I'm a mess. I'm very sorry. To understand the freedom and not constantly sort of grasp for being important. And I think it reveals a lot when somebody treats us like we're not important. Like, how do we react to that? See, any attempt to make excuses for all the things that we do and provide explanations just reveals that we are attempting to find our importance in any source other than Jesus. And those are all wrong sources. And this is why I think the Apostle Paul is modeling and instructing us in this passage of Scripture today to find our sense of importance in Him alone. He is a source that won't run out. He's a source that will never disappoint us. And so a couple of things I feel it would be very appropriate for you to do in putting this into action would be to come clean with Jesus about places that you're trying to find your sense of importance, just to confess it to Him. And then another thing that would be very, very appropriate, I think, is to come clean with somebody else, not just Jesus. Like, it'd be very good for you just to air your stuff with somebody that you trust. Just be honest with them. You may be so afraid of that. Look, there's amazing freedom in it. Because when you reveal your stuff, if you pick the right person, they're going to say, I'm a mess too, and here's my stuff. And let's pray for each other. Now, one more way I think that this applies to us, and this one is going to relate, I think, broadly to the church. And I very, very rarely do this, but I'm going to give an application to sort of the church at large in America. So I don't do that very often because I feel like that's slightly grandiose. But as I read this passage of Scripture and I think about the way Paul's living here and the transformational gospel power, I think that here is an application for us corporately as the body of Christ, is that we should stop looking to institutions and governments and companies and policies and laws to bring Jesus-based change to our world. I mean, I think we're living in a time with like some amazing cultural changes right now. And from my observation, we're moving further and further and further away from biblical truths and biblical morals and biblical principles. And I think all of us have a question to ask, like, well, what are we going to do about it? And I think a reaction of fear reveals that I'm trying to find, in essence, my hope in those sources. And I don't think it should be, I don't think we should be afraid. But I also don't think we should be content, because we're called to be salt and light in this world. But you know, Jesus did not say, "I am coming into the world to save people through governments." And Jesus did not say, "I'm going to change the world through powerful companies and the philanthropy of really, really wealthy people." And I think we have corporately lived in a culture that has seen a lot of biblically based principles and morals spread through some of these agencies and places. And I'm no fortune teller. I have no idea what's coming. But I think more and more those that believe in Christ are going to find our sense of power and our sense of, like, maybe gospel change in people's lives through the proclaiming of the gospel. Because Jesus did say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." And he did say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And it's when we do that, living in a place of simultaneously embracing being nothing and being important because of Jesus, that the glory of God shines the most. Let's pray together. Jesus, I would just ask that you would burden our hearts with revealing your glory more clearly. I would just pray that you would give us the courage to be very, very honest with our brokenness, and that would you infuse into each one of us a high sense of dignity because of you. Lord, would you reveal your manifold witness, your wisdom through us? And I would just ask that you would grow your church. Use us for that. Thank you for the honor it is to be your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.